Tonight we wrap up our studies in the book of Lamentations. If you have a Bible handy, I hope you'll turn with me tonight to the fifth chapter, Lamentations chapter 5. Lamentations 5, let's listen to God's word together. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens and our houses to foreigners. We have become orphans and waifs. Our mothers are like widows. We pay for the water we drink, and our wood comes at a price. They pursue at our heels. We labor and have no rest. We have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. Servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives, because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. They ravish the women in Zion, the maidens in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung up by their hands, and elders were not respected. Young men ground at the millstones. Boys staggered under loads of wood. The elders have ceased gathering at the gate, and the young men from their music. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, with foxes walking about on it. You, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne, from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. May the Lord bless his word read to us and preached as well. Chapter 5 is different. Chapter 5 is different from the first four that we've read and studied. It's shorter. It's one line per verse, not two lines as in chapter 4, not three lines as in the first three chapters. So it's shorter. Some of the lines are almost staccato in their brevity, but it's not just that. It's different from some of the other chapters in that it doesn't work concentrically from the outside in. It doesn't push us toward the middle like the first three chapters do. There are less metaphors, less figures of speech by far than we've encountered in the first four chapters. It's a lot more straightforward than the other poems have been. And on top of those things, it's not even an acrostic, actually. It's sort of a pretend acrostic. It has 22 verses, but it doesn't begin with each succeeding letter in the Hebrew alphabet the way their first four have been. It's different in a number of ways, and yet probably most importantly, it's different in this regard. It is a prayer from start to finish. The first four poems have had their sections of prayer in each one, but this is a prayer from beginning to end. It begins with, "Remember, O Lord," and it closes with those words of questioning and angst. And I think it's significant for us to note that the Book of Lamentations ends the way it does. It ends with prayer. It ends by calling us to prayer. It ends by calling us to leave our grief with God. Mark Vrogop, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his name correctly. I probably should. He's a pastor here in the city. He wrote a really helpful book on lamenting after loss. And he says this about lament. He says, one of the great aims of lament is to keep us talking to God. He talks about the deafening silence that can happen in times of mourning, and that silence before God, that prayerlessness before God, is the great enemy of dealing with grief in a healthy and godly way. Lament keeps us praying. And so it's very appropriate, isn't it, that this last lament should really be a prayer, leaving us talking to God and leaving us encouraged to keep talking to God in our grief. It's very clear, isn't it, as we come to the end of the book, that all is not fixed. And so as we come to the end of the book, we are urged to keep seeking the Lord, to keep taking our sorrows to Him and our pains to Him, and to leave our grief with God. And so our summary sentence tonight is this: you and I can confidently leave our griefs with God. We can confidently leave our griefs with God. I'd like for us to just break down that sentence a bit tonight and in the rest of our sermon. We can confidently leave our griefs with God. And just a word about the word we. That is the pronoun for this chapter. We, us, our. It's together praying to the Lord, together seeking the Lord. And if I'm not mistaken, there may be some progress here as we look from chapter 1 to chapter 5. Back in chapter 1, we noted that grief often brings solitude. It brings loneliness and isolation. The very first verse in Lamentations is, "How lonely sits the city." And chapter 1 speaks of the isolation of that grief. And now as we come to chapter 5, voices are gathering together and together seeking the Lord's help in this awful time. And what that tells us is that it's a great blessing for us to lean on each other as we hurt. We're not meant to go it alone. I came across an article, and when I went back looking for it, I could not find it. But the title was something like this. We are, and this was a national, speaking of America, we are de-kinning, and it's killing us. Now, de-kinning, I didn't know that was a word. But the idea is that family structures are breaking down, that more than ever, families are alienated from one another. People, fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and children and parents and so forth are de-kinning. They're saying, "I don't want anything to do with these people anymore," and it's affecting us in a terrible way as a culture. We're de-kinning, and it's killing us. And that's why as we turn to the New Testament and we read the letters of the New Testament, they're so full of those one another's, reminding us that you and I are meant to live life together, and that I need you and you need me, and we're not meant to serve the Lord alone. I have to admit, I have not suffered very much in my life, and so I'm not the ideal a guide for you in the book of Lamentations. I should have maybe told you that at the beginning instead of the end. But because of that, I've been trying to read and learn from those who have grieved deeply. And I could give you some recommended reading if you'd like to hear more about that. But one common theme for these people, they're all believers, is the importance of the believing community, who were such a blessing to them in the time of their pain. It's crucially important. And of course, community is a bit of a buzzword, and maybe some of us are listening and thinking this is a little bit too postmodern for my liking, but here's a quote from Hugh Latimer from the 1500s, definitely not postmodern. He was a faithful bishop in the English church, and he was writing in a time of persecution. Latimer would eventually give his own life as a martyr for the faith, and he sent a letter to some fellow sufferers. And he said this, he said, "Set before you that though the weather is stormy and foul, yet you do not go alone. Many others pass by the same path, and their company might cause you to be the more courageous and cheerful." What you're going through, you're not going through alone. So we're being reminded here of the importance of drawing together, especially in times of sorrow. We rejoice together, but we also weep together, don't we? The "we" is important. But then secondly, I said we confidently do this. We confidently leave our griefs to God. Now, where do we get confidence? Where do we get confidence? Well, our confidence is in the Lord, isn't it? And there's a verse here that really stands out in the crowd from all the rest. It stands out because it's not a petition. It's a confession of faith. Look at verse 19. "You, O Lord, remain forever." And I like the word "sit" there instead. "You, O Lord, sit," as in on your throne. "You sit on your throne forever, your throne from generation to generation." So here is Jeremiah looking God square in the face as he thinks about what he and his fellow Jews are going through. And he takes great encouragement and consolation in this truth about God. And it's really brilliant for its simplicity and brevity. It's really a brilliant statement about God. "You, Lord," and the word "Lord" there, all caps, L-O-R-D, indicates to us that this is the covenant name for God. This is Yahweh. This is the God who promises to save His people and follows through with those promises, even if it costs Him His Son to do that. That covenant God, that God who sets His love on an unlovable people and commits to saving them, that God is upon the throne in heaven, always has been, and always will be. That loving Father of yours who sent His Son is the one who reigns. And so you can see why this is so important, and really the whole chapter orbits around this verse and really gives form and shape to the rest of the verses, because without this confession, without this understanding, everything else that's said is just, you know, shouting into the darkness and hoping that someone out there might deign to listen. But no, it's not that at all, is it? It's Jeremiah. It's a man believing in this God, in this covenant Lord, in this loving Father who reigns, who sits upon the throne, who will help him, who will be gracious to him. Paul Wolf is one of the men I've been reading from. He wrote a book called My God is True. He was 28 years old. He was newly married, a committed Christian, healthy, active man in every way. And he noticed a pain in his back one day. Now, don't extrapolate from this that you need to worry about every pain in your back. But that pain in his back didn't go away, and it didn't go away, and it didn't go away. And like a man that he was, he let that pain go on for way too long. But eventually, he saw to it and found out that he had a cancer up against his spinal cord. And what happened after that was months and months of tests and some surgery and a long recovery process and a difficult, difficult time. He says, "When you find out you have cancer, a torrent of thoughts and fears and questions and objections flow out. But he says the great truth that he kept going back to was really the truth of this verse: the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God reigns. He's on the throne of my life. He's on the throne of all. I don't know why he's doing this, but I know he loves me, and I know he's in control. And so all of this petitioning, all of these complaints that we hear, all revolve around the central idea that the Lord reigns. And so we can have confidence. We can be confident as we take our griefs to God and leave them with him, that he's going to do right and do well. But then we come to that last part of my sentence, and we're going to spend more time on that. We can confidently leave our griefs with God. Our griefs, now that's a very broad statement. There are all sorts of griefs, aren't there? That's an umbrella term, really. It can refer to a whole range of things. And here Jeremiah, in this chapter, he gets specific in a few different directions about these griefs. And I just want to point you in four directions from some of the verses here in this chapter in terms of our griefs, the kinds of griefs we face, and how we can take those griefs, each one, to the Lord. So let me just give you those four. The first has to do with our humiliations. Our humiliations. And I had a hard time coming up with that word. You might use the word disgrace. But it's obvious that one of the big ideas here in this chapter is that God's people have not just been displaced, and it's not just that they're impoverished now. It's not just the physical consequences of being sacked and looted and so forth. But there's also this sort of sense that we have been violated. We've been violated. And you see that in the very first verse. We've noted how often the first verse gives us something of an idea of a theme for the whole chapter. And he says, "Remember, O Lord, what's come upon us. Look and behold our reproach, our shame." And then again in verse 16, that verse, the first half of it, could be a description of the whole chapter. The crown has fallen from our head. Dignity has been taken away, and in place of the dignity that we had known, indignities are all around us instead. Indignities, humiliation. Well, those come in two varieties, don't they? They come in the deserved and the undeserved. Sometimes we sin, and there are consequences of that sin that humiliate us, that humble us, that bring us shame. We can take that to God. We should take that to God. And there are also undeserved types of humiliation. For instance, here are a people, a once proud people, who have been reduced to homelessness, verse 2. They've been pushed to the fringes of society. They've been marginalized, verses 3 and 4. They've been subjugated by a foreign people, verse 6. There's been a complete turning over of the social system, verse 8, servants rule over us. There's been the awfulest type of sexual abuse, verse 11. There's been public disgrace, Verse 12. There's been public humiliation, verse 13. David Slavitt, a Jewish man who has done a modern translation of the Book of Lamentations, he says in of that second half of verse 13, boys are treated like beasts of burden. It's not so much that they're given more work that they can handle, but they're given work that will publicly embarrass them. And so verse after verse, the crown has fallen from our head. There's these humiliations that have come their way. Their personal dignity has been lost along the way. And that comes in so many forms, doesn't it? You maybe are even thinking about ways that you've been disrespected along the way. You know, but whether we're slandered, whether we're slighted in some way, whether we're disrespected or offended, marginalized, or shamed, with all of that, we can take it to God. And you know, if you've been through an experience like that, and we probably all have, how important it is to take that to God. Because otherwise it festers and it grows, the resentment grows, the bitterness grows, doesn't it? But to know, instead, to remember that Christ was publicly disgraced, wasn't he? He was publicly humiliated and died the most shameful kind of death that we could imagine. Therefore, we have a Savior that we can go to with our own shame of whatever sort, knowing that we have a Savior who understands, a Savior who can give us grace, not just to kind of persevere, because even endurance can have just a sort of, I'm going to tolerate this, but grace to actually see God use it in your life and use it even in the lives of others. So we have all of our humiliations that we can take to the Lord, and that's what Jeremiah is doing. He's taking it to God, our humiliations. And then also our sin we can take to God and need to take to God. And there's recognition of sin, isn't there, in verse 7? And really that but shouldn't be there. Our fathers sinned and are no more. We bear their iniquities. There's not a protest here against injustice. There's an understanding that there's sort of a corporate, that there's intergenerational consequences. And then later on in verse 16, they're going to own their own sin. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Sin leads to all kinds of griefs, doesn't it? And one thing we haven't taken note of up until this point tonight is that the Book of Lamentations, much of the language here is taken from the Book of Deuteronomy. It's taken from that section in the latter half of Deuteronomy where the covenant curses are laid out. And so there's recognition here on the part of Jeremiah that we're getting what we have deserved because of our sin. The covenant curses have come our way. And Jeremiah realizes something very important. He realizes something that we all need to hear and understand, that the only way forward for us, the only way for us to turn the page, the only way for us to see a new day in our lives is to confess our sin and to repent of our sin in a very clean way. Sin has a cloaking mechanism, doesn't it? Sin wants to hide itself. Sin scurries around, hoping not to be noticed. It doesn't want to be exposed. But if we want to see progress, if we want to see growth, if we want to see forward movement, we've got to call our sin, sin, and deal with the Lord and deal with one another in an open way. And so that's what he does, isn't it? In fact, in verse 21, I think he's returning to that topic. He says, turn us back. This is repentance language, verse 21. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be turned back. In other words, be gracious to us, change our hearts so that we'll repent. We must take our sins to God. But then again, a third a kind of grief that we see here is hopelessness. Hopelessness. Verse 14. The elders have ceased gathering at the gate. They gathered at the gate to give counsel, to rule on matters. Was counsel no longer needed? It was as if they said, there's no more use. They've lost heart. The young men, they've given up their music. And if you know young men, them giving up their music, that's a big deal. The joy of their heart has ceased. Dancing has turned into mourning. Verse 17, because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. You know, don't you, how pain can grind you down. How pain can just refuse to let the sunlight in. What's the use? These might be some of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. Verses 15 through 18. And I think we just need to look at those verses and say, this is how despondent, this is how hopeless a real believer can feel. Jeremiah felt this way. It wasn't other people, it wasn't the weak Christians or the unbelievers that felt this way. It was Jeremiah who felt this way. It's Jeremiah who records these words for us. And this just shows us how long-suffering God is with us in our low estate, in our low places. I was noticing this past week, William Bridge, a Puritan from England, he preached from this passage, and he preached to a congregation in a period of time, I think it was the 1640s, a time of uncertainty. There were other places where believers were being rooted up out of their homes, were being kind of just sent forth out of their towns. And Bridge is counseling his people, knowing that this could happen to them. And he says this. He said this toward the end of the sermon, and it was just really caught my attention. He says, "How patient the Lord is with us." He's talking about how when we're in times of serious struggle, that you know there are the complaints. And there are the questions, and there is that sense of despair and hopelessness, and we don't respond as quickly to God's promises as we ought to. We don't respond, period, as we ought to. And Bridge is acknowledging that, and he says, "How patient the Lord is with us." He's patient, he says, in the same way that parents are patient with a child that's weaning. When a child is weaning, he's going to be extra irritable, extra cranky, extra difficult. And Bridge says, you as a parent say, "Oh, he's weaning. She's weaning." And Bridge says, the Christian's times of testing are weaning times in our lives. And the Lord is patient with us. He says, they're weaning. They're weaning. We can take our hopelessness to God. It's not something that we are embarrassed of and keep to ourselves. We can take it to God, as Jeremiah teaches us. We take our griefs to God. And then the last of these is our questions. We take our questions. We can take our questions to the Lord. And that's how the book ends, isn't it? Verse 20. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so long a time? Some people think verse 22 ought to be translated as a question. Are you going to utterly reject us and be very angry with us forever? And these Last verses are kind of a mashup of different psalm fragments, aren't they? They sound familiar because we find them in the Psalms. And if ever there was a book in the Bible that is full of the godly asking questions of the Lord, it's the book of Psalms. It's the questioning book, isn't it? Why? How long? When? And here at the end of the book of Lamentations are all these questions. But we're too pious, aren't we, to take our questions to the Lord? We're more pious than Jeremiah, aren't we? Than David? That's how we act. I better keep those to myself. It's embarrassing. Now, Jeremiah takes them to God. David takes them to God. So all of these griefs that we've been reading about in the book of Lamentations, all of these troubles, all of our troubles, we're encouraged to take to God and to leave them with Him, to entrust them to Him, knowing that He hears us, knowing that He does us well. It's a strange thing, isn't it? It's a strange thing that we would go through life, but man does this. We collect griefs, and we collect grievances, and we hold them to ourselves like some spiritual Ebenezer Scrooge. They're all mine, no one else's. As if by nursing grudges and nursing our griefs, somehow that would be pleasing to God. When the Lord urges us to take them to Him, to entrust Him with them. And that leads us to the takeaway, the big takeaway from the book of Lamentations. If we need just a short descriptor of what the book is all about, it's we do grieve. We do grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We do grieve, and don't let any Christian or preacher tell you otherwise. This is a valley of tears, isn't it? Psalm 84 says it's a valley of tears, but the Lord makes it a spring. He turns those salt tears into a freshwater spring. He turns our mourning into gladness. He brings abundant grace in the hour that we most need it. We do grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And that's, isn't that why? That's the genius of the way this, of the way the book of Lamentations ends. I guarantee you, if any of us had been set down with the job of writing the last verse of Lamentations, not one of us would have come up with this beauty. If it is a question, have you utterly rejected us? Are you going to be angry with us forever? But why is that genius? Because it's an impossibility, isn't it? It's an impossibility. I don't know exactly what's going to happen to me next, but I know what's not going to happen to me next is that God is going to forsake me, or that God is going to reject me, or that God is going to forget about me. Those words that are used in verses 20 and 22. I don't know exactly what's going to happen next, but I know it won't be that. Forgotten forever? Forsaken forever? Will He be angry with us forever? We know that those things can't be true, don't we? And why do we know that? We know it because 2,000 years ago plus, God the Son became the Son of Mary. And He came as our Savior. He came to take up our rejection and to treat it like his own, and to take up our forsakenness, our God-forsakenness, and to treat it as his own. He carried God's anger in his bosom, that anger that was rightly our own. At the same time, he was bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. And so those last words are not the words of despair after all, are they? They're words of great comfort to us, because we know that we have a Savior who has secured our place before God. And that because of Christ, because he bore those sorrows and carried those griefs, because he was the forsaken one, because he was the one asking the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can be sure that we will not be forsaken. So as low as we might get and as bad as things might be, we grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Well, let's give thanks to the Lord tonight for that. Would you please stand and we'll pray together. Oh Lord, what a loving Father you are. What a gracious God you are, that you should be so patient with us in our wanderings and our complainings and our despairings and all of our questions, all of our uncertainties, all of our sense of hopelessness, that you should be calling us to yourself again and again, that you should be giving us words to speak back to you, that you should keep urging us on to seek your face and to hold on to you and your promises and to hold on to you and your character. Well, Father, we thank you that there is so much for us in the way of encouragement here. In a book called Lamentations, of all places, you encourage us with your word. So, Lord, we pray that you would be at work in us to help us along this pilgrim path that is a valley of tears, and that you would be turning it into springs again and again for us. We pray for your grace in our lives, O Lord. We pray for those who are most burdened in this present moment, that your grace would be sufficient for them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.